We continue our reading in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, taking up our reading at verse 24 and reading to the end of the chapter. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went in and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given unto thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it did break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odours unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel, and said, Of a truth it is, that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you will no doubt remember, last week we started to look at God's book of Daniel. And we saw that it is a book which concerns the marvelous victory of the covenant kingdom of God over against the kingdom of Antichrist, the whole kingdom of the ungodly nations and of ungodly men. The last time we saw how that this great showdown, if you like, this great confrontation and conflict between God's kingdom and the kingdom of men came to focus in on just four young men, very young men, young teenagers in actual fact, in their early teens at the most, and that these young men were caught up in all that happened to the nation of Judah. Because she had grown cold, and God brought about that promised captivity that would come because of their rebellion against him. And these four young men were carried away captive into Babylon. You would surely think that here they are, these four young men, and they're exposed to the full onslaught of this ungodly kingdom of Babylon, with their names changed, with them receiving all of this ungodly education pushed upon them, the way of life, the philosophy of Babylon, and so on, pushed onto them, living in this whole ungodly milieu, that surely they would succumb. Surely they would give up the faith. But not so. By God's grace, these young men survived spiritually, and not just survived, they thrived. How? Because by God's grace, in the midst of all of that, they clung to the covenant promises of God, believing in Him, believing in all of that which had been set forth in the Word, looking forward to that promise of the Messiah who was to come, the Saviour of their sins, and the promise of life, eternal life in Him. In fact, God also honoured these young men highly, and they were elevated to serve King Nebuchadnezzar in the very palace among the best of the wise men. God gave them gifts, and He gave them gifts not only so that they might serve this ungodly heathen nation, but He gave them gifts so that they, in their smallness, in their youth, might actually be a witness for the truth of God in the face of this huge and fearsome kingdom of men. Tonight, once again, we see this confrontation continues this time. But this time, we don't see a direct confrontation. In fact, what we're seeing it in is in a dream. The confrontation comes in the form of a vision and a dream. A dream that's given to an ungodly king. This was no ordinary dream. We ought not to confuse it with the sorts of dreams that we have. When we have dreams at night and have all sorts of muddling thoughts that go around in our head, and we have a hard time figuring out what they even mean, if we can even remember them in the morning when we have them. No, that's not that kind of a dream. This is a most startling vision that is given to Nebuchadnezzar. so startling, so very different, so that it burns into his brain, as it were, and it wakes him up from sleep so that he is startled with the vividness of this picture that is given to him. And he knows that this is incredibly important. This is something highly unusual that has been given to him. And that's why it robs him of sleep. He cannot possibly go back to sleep with this that has been shown to him in this dream. But he had no idea what this dream meant. And he knew he needed to know. He needed to know the truth of it. He needed to know the correct interpretation. I mean, anybody can come along and say, oh yeah, this is what your dream means. But he wanted to truly know. Not just some individual who had some sort of wild imaginings about this dream that he had had. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was a dream concerning kingdoms. One kingdom against another, in actual fact. And that which was set forward. Nebuchadnezzar knew that this was important. This huge, big statue being destroyed, turned into dust. But what did it mean? We take up our text and examine all these matters under the theme, dream concerning kingdoms. We'll look at that under three headings. First of all, we see that this great king, he demands an answer to this dream. He wants to know what is the meaning of it. Secondly, we see the beauty of the interpretation of this dream. And thirdly, we see that it is a comfort for all time for believers. A dream concerning kingdoms. As we've already seen, King Nebuchadnezzar had a most startling dream, a vivid and striking dream, and he knows that the interpretation of it is absolutely vital. It's no ordinary dream. It's no ordinary dream. But it is a most sure message of truth. And if it's a sure message of truth given in a pictorial fashion, then it's going to need, obviously, wisdom to bring forth the interpretation of truth. It needs wisdom to understand what's going on. This is the Word of God, isn't it? Okay, this is the Word of God that is set before this ungodly king. And in fact, it's true of all of this Word. And of all the pictures that are set before us in this Word, that only those who have the Spirit of God can understand it. The Word of God itself tells us that earthly, ordinary, ungodly men cannot understand this. Why? Because these things are spiritually discerned. And therefore, only believers, you and I, as we're given the Holy Spirit, will see this Word and understand this Word and have that wisdom that comes with the fear of God to know and understand and have these things applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to know this interpretation. He knows it's important. So what does he do? Gathers all of his wise men. Gets up in the morning and says, I want all of them. All of them. All the magicians, all the astrologers, all the Chaldeans, all of the soothsayers. Gather them all together. They're full of the knowledge of that day, these men. They're the best of the best. So he calls them all together and he lets them know, I have had this most striking dream and I need you men to tell me what it means. Well, very reasonably, of course, they say to him, certainly, O king, tell us the dream and we will tell you the interpretation. Most confidently, we will do this for you. But the king then does the most astounding thing. He's not going to tell them the dream. He's not going to tell them the dream. Instead, he tells them, you must tell me the dream. You must tell me the dream. And not only that, but then you tell me the interpretation. So tell me what the dream was, and then tell me what the interpretation is. We should see here, when it actually says in verses 5 and 8, when you have a look at that, when the king says, the thing is gone from me, that what he uses there is he's actually saying, the word has gone out from me. And what he's saying there is, the command has gone out from me. He's not actually saying the thing, the dream, I've forgotten. I mean, that would be pretty unusual to have this absolutely powerful vision burned into your brain and then you wake up and go, oh, I've forgotten what it was. All right, not at all. He knows very, very clearly what it is. But he then gives a command. This is the thing, he says, that goes out from me. This is my command that's going out from me, and I'm not going to take it back. You must tell me what the dream is and what the interpretation is, and this my command is unchanging. My command has gone out. I'm not going to draw it back. You see, it appears that the king is somewhat suspicious of these men. And he really wants to know the correct interpretation of this. Verses 8 and 9, when you have a look at what is being said there, he, in a sense, is saying to them, I know your devices. I know what you like. Quite often, when I'm wanting stuff from you, you quite often just make up stuff and bring it along to me because you want to butter me up. You want to just tell me what you think I want to know rather than actually speaking truth to me. And I want truth here. How can I know whether what you're going to tell me is true about the interpretation? Oh no, when you can tell me the dream itself. And then I'll know the interpretation is correct also. Now, you see, part of this we ought to understand stems from who these men are. You understand there are magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and soothsayers. Do you notice these men are connected very, very strongly into the whole Babylonian religious system? So they're connected into, supposedly, all the gods of the Babylonians, to, you know, Bel and Nebo and Marduk and all the rest of them. So these men supposedly have, you know, direct line to the gods. And supposedly they're bringing the beautiful wisdom of the gods as they speak these things and bring these things to the king. Well, if that's the case, if that's the kind of wisdom that they have, is that really true? Well, the king's going to test it out. Let's put it to the test. Is this really the case? Then tell me the dream and tell me the meaning, and I'll know that you speak the truth indeed. But if not, then it proves what I suspect about you, that you're liars, that you keep on making up stuff for me, in which case you are worthless and I'm going to destroy every one of you and all of your families and your houses. Wow. Well, these wise men are pretty dismayed about this kind of command that goes out from the king. Initially, they try to calm the king, you know, sort of, well, you know, it's all right. They try to convince him, look, king, just tell us the dream. You know, just tell us the dream. And as it were, we'll, you know, attempt to give a semi-meaningful interpretation of it. But they know it very well. If they have to start trying to tell the dream itself, you know, you saw a great black horse thunder across the... Oh, no, not right. You know, they've had it. How do they know? Where do they start? What do they even begin to say about this dream? They have not a clue about what's going on. So they try to coax him. You know, the king's not having any of it. Not at all. He says, my command is absolute. Don't you try to gain time. Don't you try to weevil it out of me. The thing is gone out from me. You do this. And that's when these men become brought to the point of despair. They become utterly exasperated then. They say, verses 10 and 11, this is utterly impossible. This is ridiculous. Look at this, they say. This is impossible for any man on earth to do what you want to do. No one in the history of the earth has ever asked an astrologer or a magician to do what you're asking us to do. In fact, then they make a most telling statement. Notice that in verse 11. They say, it is only the gods who can do such a thing. And the gods don't dwell with men. Very true. So very true. Notice that more properly. It is only God, the living God, who can do such a thing as to reveal a dream and the interpretation of it. And certainly Jehovah God, the only living God, does not dwell with those magicians and soothsayers and sorcerers. The living God dwells only with his covenant people. So, what's the king's response? Utterly furious at them, the king says, right, well, that's it. All the wise men in the city, they're all to be gathered up and they're all to be put to death. Harsh, hasty, but very typical of the tyrants of that day. And of course, who's included in that? Well, if it's going to include all the wise men of the city, it includes Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And Arioch, the captain of the guard, is set out. Go and find them all. Go and round them all up. They're all to be executed. The wise men are all doomed to death for their failure. Well, as Arioch is going about to carry out this king's order, he comes to get Daniel and the three friends and to take them in for execution, to be put to death. Daniel naturally asks Arioch, why am I being taken to put to death? What's going on here? Why is the king so harsh? Literally that word hasty means harsh. Why is the king so harsh in this sudden execution order for all the wise men? So Arioch tells him everything that has happened that morning in the king's palace and the absolute demand that the king has made. Daniel knows that there is only one thing to do in this situation, which of course is the one thing to do for all of us in every situation that we face in life, and that is to take it to the Lord in prayer. But he also needs time. He needs time to do this, to seek the Lord in prayer, so that it's not quite clear here whether he himself personally goes to the king or he goes to the king through Arioch, but in either way, the message comes to the king saying, O king, give me a small amount of time so that I can seek my Lord, seek my God, and I will give you the interpretation of this dream. And of course, this is much more than the king has received from any more of his wise men. So he says to Daniel, he gives him that time. What does Daniel do? He doesn't just himself go to prayer. You notice that he goes back to his three friends. And he gathers those three friends together, those four young men who have stood in all of these things together so far, and together they enter into prayer to the Lord that the Lord might have mercy. He knows only God is able to reveal special dreams and visions and their meaning, so that they together pray. Brethren, do we do this? Is this our first resort? With everything that we face in life, no matter what it may be, the terribly hard things and the great crises, but even the small things, do we immediately go to the Lord in prayer? And that's our response in all things, knowing I have no strength in and of myself to do anything, and so therefore do I go to the one of all strength immediately and pray unto him and set before him all of these things. Do we meet regularly together with our fellow believers, as Daniel does here? Notice he doesn't just go and pray by himself, but he gathers together his friends to pray together with one another, for one another, in all the things of life. Notice also that when they pray, they seek the mercies of God in heaven. This is not the empty gods of wood and stone of this earth. It's not the gods of the Babylonians and so forth. This is the God who is in heaven. This is the God who is over all things, whose might and power includes everything, including King Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And notice it's for mercies. The mercies of the God of heaven. Not, Lord, you know, you owe this to us, or any such thing. They're seeking mercies. Undeserved kindness. Undeserved goodness. It's not like they come to God and expect that they will receive it. They say, Lord, if you would be merciful. if you might show unto us these things, so that our lives would be spared, and we place ourselves in your hands. Wonderfully, God gives the answer to this prayer. In fact, that very night, in a vision to Daniel, Daniel receives exactly the same dream. But also God, by his Spirit and through the gift, remember that Daniel has already received this gift of being able to discern about visions and dreams. We read of that in chapter 1 and verse 17, where we're told at the end there, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God had already given to him a gift in this area, but now he gives to them the vision, and very clearly also the understanding of what this dream actually means. What does Daniel do? Remember, his life and the life of his three friends is at stake. So now he's received from God this vision, and he's received from God the understanding of this. Does he get up off his bed and race out the door and go flying down to the palace and say, quick, quick, let me in, I've got it? Nope. What does he do? He kneels down and he praises and thanks the Lord. His life's under threat. And yet, what does he do first? First and foremost is to praise God, to thank him, to give him the glory, to return unto him the praise and honor that's due to God's name for doing these things. Once again, brethren, we ought to do this as well. Let's seek always to first prayerfully thank God for all of his goodness at all times given to us, that we might be a thankful people for that goodness that it's shown to us at all times. Giving God the glory and the praise first and foremost, Daniel not only does that at his bedside, but he continues to do that when he comes before the king. You notice that? He doesn't take any glory to himself at all, even though the king asks in verse 26... Verse 26, the king says, Daniel, are you able to give the dream and the interpretation? But notice what Daniel answers in verses 27 through 30. Notice he says, he emphasizes, your wise men cannot do this. Okay, he's emphasizing, here are your wise men. Here are all these men that are plugged into your gods, supposedly, and they cannot do this. So first of all, he sets that up and says, do you understand that? They can't do it. But then he says, it's only God in heaven, the true God, not these gods of wood and stone and so forth that are absolutely useless, but it's only God who is in heaven, the true and living God who does reign and rule, that is able to do this. What's more, Daniel says, I am not able to do this because I am more wise or better than anyone else. So Daniel takes away any kind of an idea that I'm able to do this because I'm better, because I'm wiser, because I've got something that other people don't have. He says, no, not so. This is only and all due to the glory and power of God. All glory to God alone. And then Daniel gives both a full account of the dream and also a very clear explanation of the interpretation. So that as he gives a clear account of the dream, you know, you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar, his eyes, you know, being just amazed as he hears recounted exactly what he has seen. And then the interpretation that is laid out, that as even those that are all in the palace can hear, they hear the dream and then they hear the interpretation and they can see it all fitting absolutely perfectly together. It resounds very clearly in the mind and the heart of the king. This is to such an extent that what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He falls down before Daniel. Do you understand what an astounding thing that is? This is the tyrant king whose word is law, who sees himself as somewhat of a god himself, whose word simply goes out with power and you must obey or you die. And he hears these things set before him, and he is brought to fall down before Daniel. And he's brought to actually acknowledge God, this God in heaven, to be a God of gods. You notice that? He is the God over these gods. He is the one. And he's a Lord of kings. He's a master of even me. I'm a king. But he's a Lord. The Lord of kings. He is brought to have to acknowledge this. And Daniel is made second in charge in the kingdom of Babylon. Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah are elevated in the kingdom as well at the bequest of Daniel. But let's now look more particularly at the dream itself. At the dream itself and the beauty of the interpretation. The dream itself is relatively straightforward, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a mighty statue. When it talks about this, it's talking about an enormous statue. This is a massive statue that he dreams of. This is not just, you know, a little sort of 8 foot tall kind of statue. We're talking about something that is absolutely massive. And not only that, but it is shining brightly. The words mean that it's kind of like so bright that you've got to sort of squint because of the brightness of this thing. And what's more, the appearance of it, the words here are that it was frightening. To look at this thing evokes fear about what may come upon you because of this statue as it stands before you. It's composed of parts. Okay, unlike most statues that we have are all carved out of stone or they're all made out of copper or something like that. This statue is really unusual. This statue is made of lots of parts. So you've got the head of it, which is made of gold. And then you move down and it changes completely. And now you've got silver for the arms and the chest part of it. And then you move down a bit further and kind of like the belly and the loins running down to the upper part of the thighs is all made of brass or bronze, literally. It's bronze here. And then from that part of the legs down, it's then iron. So you've got this iron legs running down to the feet and the ankles and the toes are then made of a mixture of bits of iron and clay all sort of mixed and mingled in together that make up the feet of this statue. A massive statue and all of these different aspects to it. But then a special stone, which we're told was carved without human hands. Here's the statue. It's made of human hands. Little doubt about that. Whenever you see a statue that's been made like that, it's humans that have made the statue. But then there's a stone. And this stone is specifically carved out without human hands having anything to do with it. In other words, this is a stone, a rock, that is carved out by God. And it comes flying in, as it were. And it comes in and hits this huge statue, but specifically it hits it in the feet of this statue and breaks it into pieces. It doesn't just sort of, the parts fall apart. It actually hits it to such an extent that all of it is shattered into dust. Like the fine dust of a threshing floor. And then the wind blows, and as it were, it goes, and it's gone. Nothing left. Dust that disappears. And there is nothing to be seen of this statue whatsoever. And the rock, it then grows. And it grows, and it grows, such that it becomes this huge mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, what did God, through Daniel, tell us that this vision means? Not only for Nebuchadnezzar, but in fact for the whole world, and especially for God's people. This image or statue actually represents all of the kingdoms of this world, and particularly at this time, obviously being given in the time of the Babylonian kingdom, it starts with the great and huge, mighty Babylonian kingdom, which was the mightiest that had been seen thus far in the earth. The Babylonian kingdom was represented by that golden head. But God reveals that there would be a number of kingdoms following on from the Babylonian kingdom, and each of these kingdoms would replace the next one. Okay, so you get that one, and then this one, the silver one, and then the bronze one, and so forth. But notice that all of these kingdoms would be glorious in an earthly way. they would be frightening kingdoms, fearsome kingdoms, to evoke fear in those who saw them and were there. We also ought to note that as you look at these, you notice that they start with gold, which is very, very precious and valuable, but is not so strong. Okay, gold is more malleable. You can move it around and so forth. Silver becomes stronger, but it becomes less precious, but certainly stronger. You move into bronze, and it becomes much more stronger again, but once again, less valuable. You move into iron, which is the strongest of all, and yet the least valuable. And finally, you come down to the feet, the mixture of the iron and clay. Some parts very strong, and other parts more brittle, more easily broken. This dream very strongly corresponds to what you can read of in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. And it's worthwhile going and reading Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and to see the correspondence of these. Lord willing, we'll come to that in a later sermon to look at that. But we're also to understand that these very clearly represent different kingdoms. Particularly, they represent the Babylonian kingdom. Daniel tells us that. There it is. But what comes after the Babylonian? The Medo-Persian kingdom. That's the silver. Following that comes the Greek kingdom, led by Alexander the Great, the bronze. And following that comes the Roman kingdom, the iron kingdom. And then following after the Roman time comes the mixture kingdom, which extends into this day. What does our world consist of? It consists of many different nations, but all together. Some of them very strong, some of them very brittle, but there they are, all together in this one world. And that's where we're living right at the moment, in that part of this prophecy. But what we're also to understand this is, this is one statue. Okay, it's not, here's a statue of gold, here's a statue of silver. This is one statue, one whole. And therefore, what we are to understand is that all of these kingdoms are all part of one, just one kingdom. That they stand together for one purpose, and that purpose is the glory of man. It's a statue. It's an image of a man. So these kingdoms stand for the glory of man, for the desire of man to rule. It's the human rebellion against God, the setting up of a kingdom that defies God and seeks the destruction of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In this way, we're to understand that this statue really represents the kingdom of darkness that has been under the sway of Satan ever since the beginning of the world. He is the great rebel against God. Satan has been seeking to set up his anti-Christian kingdom in the whole history of this world. And you can see it right from the beginning. Remember Babel? Does that kind of ring a bell? Babel, Babylon, okay. The Tower of Babel was when, under Nimrod, the great and mighty hunter, they sought to set up a kingdom. They wanted to build a tower which was up to heaven, or more literally, it is up against heaven. This was a seeking to make an anti-Christian kingdom against God and to defy God's command to spread out and populate the earth. There's Satan's original try of his kingdom, and defeated by God with the bringing in of the languages and the scattering of the people. And Satan has been trying to build up his earthly kingdom ever since. He seeks again and again and again to build such a kingdom that he might rule. And that was his intention all the way through. Remember, the one of the temptations of Christ was, he lays out all the kingdoms of the world before Christ and he says, now, I'll give you all of these if you will bow down to me, that I can be ruler. This is Satan's purpose right through. But our Lord sets forth the real truth of history, the real truth of all that is going on in this world, and that's this. It may appear for a time that this huge and powerful and frightening kingdom of man has the upper hand. It certainly appeared like that in Daniel's day. Can you see it in Daniel's day? There are these four young men. They're sitting in the middle of Babylon, this massive power, and it's an incredibly beautiful and glorious kingdom. That was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, wasn't it? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. A massive kingdom, glorious in many ways, humanly speaking. But what had happened to the outward appearance of the kingdom of God? What had happened to Canaan? Canaan lay waste. Jerusalem and the temple utterly destroyed and burnt. There was nothing left there. It was overgrown with weeds. And where was God's kingdom? It appears like this kingdom of Antichrist, the kingdom of Satan, was ruling and it had the upper hand. But simply not the case. At all times, there is one ruling who is far greater than any of these kingdoms. And that one is represented by the rock, the stone. Notice that the stone or the rock is not one that's formed by human hands. This is a stone or a rock, in other words, formed by the God of heaven. And this is the rock of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity who comes down from heaven. And under the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, overshadowing the Virgin Mary, there the Son of God takes upon himself true humanity. And he is born of a woman. And he comes. Notice that Jesus Christ came during the iron leg time. All right, the time of the Romans. He had already come at that time. But then notice it tells us that he will come and completely destroy this statue. When it comes and hits the feet. Okay, comes and hits the feet. That's the time that we're living in. That's the time when Christ will come in all of his glory. Remember, we have been looking at youth group in particular. Remember the day of the Lord? Coming during that whole period of time between the first coming and the second coming. This is another example of this. This whole period of time is looked at there. Christ is coming. He's already come the first time and he will come the second time. And it's sure and certain. And when he comes, he utterly destroys this kingdom. Jesus Christ is building his church. He's building his kingdom, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. This mighty and glorious statue that's somewhat fearful cannot prevail against the rock of our salvation. This is the marvelous truth concerning this overall picture. This statue, it stands there for a time in this earth. It stands there for a time appearing as if it has the upper hand, appearing as if it's glorious and fearful and has mighty power. But when the rock comes, that's the real reality, isn't it? Because this rock comes and utterly destroys this statue, and it turns into powder, turns into dust and blows away. And the rock grows and becomes a mighty mountain that fills the whole earth. Not just a statue that's just here in one place, but this is a kingdom that fills all in all. And notice too that it's not just sort of bits and pieces. Okay, the statue was bits and pieces, a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of... This is just one. And we're to understand from this that there is just one kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're not to take up some of these understandings that are around today whereby you've got bits and pieces, a kingdom of the Old Testament, and then you've got the church, and then back to another kingdom and separate bits and pieces. No, it's all one. It's just one kingdom of Jesus Christ, the one church in all ages. The far greater, more important and enduring kingdom is our comfort for all time. That's our comfort for all time. Notice that Daniel tells us from God that this is a vision which, verse 29, shall come to pass. And verse 35, this dream is certain and the interpretation thereof sure. This is God's word and his revealing of the history of this world. And we can be absolutely confident in this. Can you imagine what an encouragement and comfort this would have been for Daniel? There he is, this young fellow in the midst of Babylon, surrounded by these ungodly ones. And he knows Jerusalem lies in absolute ruins. And yet God brings this vision to him. This amazing truth that is revealed to him of Babylon and so on and these other kingdoms that are coming. But he knows the rock. He knows it from the whole of the Old Testament as it spoke about the rock. He knows that this one is speaking of the great Messiah that is coming. And he's going to come and utterly destroy these kingdoms. It seems so powerful. Can you see, therefore, why Daniel gives the thanks that he does? Go back and have a read of that. See this in verses 20 through 23. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. What does he do? You notice in the light of the dream that's given, he removes kings and sets up kings. He's the one that's doing this with Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire and so forth. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And the wisdom and the knowledge, you see, is the wisdom and the knowledge of the history of this world. To have the wisdom and knowledge to know that God is in control and he has not neglected his covenant promises, that these things will surely come to pass, that the Messiah is coming and will rule over all. And God, verse 22, reveals the deep and the secret things concerning the true history of this world. What this world is really all about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and how it will come to pass. He knows what's in the darkness, even though we don't know, he knows, and he brings light to his people so that they may know and have a confidence and have a joy and a peace in the truth. And therefore he says, I thank thee and I praise thee, O thou God of my fathers. This is the same covenant God, and he knows that the promises are so true for him, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. These are wonderful comforts to Daniel. But they're wonderful comforts for us too. It's the same for us. We live in the midst of a nation. What of Australia? Wow. How much vibrant Christianity is there, and how much do we see that right now in our day and age the anti-Christian kingdom is rising, that Australia is more and more passing laws that are against God and against the truth of his word. And there is more and more a bearing of the teeth of the anti-Christian kingdom that is rising in our land. Are we to be fearful? Are we to, before this statue, have a fear and fall back and think that this is all that there is? No. We're to be reminded of this wonderful truth that's seen here in Daniel. This is truth. And we can have, as believers, a confidence and a gladness and a joy because by faith we've received this truth from the hand of God, just like Daniel did. The truth is that God loves and saves his people. He saves them in the midst of the darkness of this world. He's rescuing and saving them by a mighty power that is greater than anything you will ever see in this world. His power and might is absolute. Though there may be many fearful powers in this world, though it appears that the anti-Christian kingdom of darkness seems to flourish, when it seems like there's no Jerusalem, no temple, and the kingdom of Babylon seemed to be all that there was. Yet, out of the midst of a few young people in the middle of a huge ungodly kingdom, the beautiful truth of God is set before that king and he falls to the ground in front of it. Isn't that amazing? We're to remember this. We're to remember that Christ has come. That Christ is coming. Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. He rides upon the white horse. He is coming, conquering and to conquer. And he comes, and when these anti-Christian kingdoms have served their perfect purpose, when this man's glorious statue has finally finished doing all that God has predetermined that it should do, then it will be crushed to powder and blown away by the wind of the Spirit, and there will be nothing left of it. It will have finished its purpose that God always had for it. where to look for, where to see by faith our Lord Jesus Christ, the rock hewn without hands. Even Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 47, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. God rules in all things and he reveals the secret of his promises and his covenant love to us even here. This King of Kings, the Savior of our souls, he will fill the world with his judgment. He will cast out every evil and he will usher in a kingdom that will be nothing but righteousness and peace and joy for all eternity. That kingdom is an eternal, unchanging kingdom. The rock was that which grew and grew and did not diminish. That rock was one pure kingdom and all of God and cannot be defeated. The rock, Jesus Christ, comes and his kingdom comes and is one and is unchanging and grows and does not diminish. Do we know that? The kingdom of God has been growing at all times. The kingdom of Satan keeps falling because ungodly men are born and they die and they go to hell. But the elect are born, God gathers them in and they're brought into the kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is growing and growing and growing. And the triumphant church that is in glory already and stands before the throne of God sings and praises Jesus Christ. And when the very last one of those citizens is gathered in, then will be the end of the world. Just as Jesus Christ right now is our all in all, so he will be our all in all for all eternity. Our life is found with him. And we say with Daniel, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Oh Lord our God, we give you thanks that you have revealed unto your church these truths, that you are a revealer of secrets, so that the darkness is chased away and your beautiful light is set before us, so that we may even see in the light of these things that those kingdoms of this world, even kingdoms that are full of men that seem so powerful and have such a hatred for Christ and his church, they are but fulfilling your purposes, and that Christ is coming in all of his glory. We pray, Lord, that we may know that we may trust in you, that we may have a confidence in you and glorify you by knowing and living and believing in these things. Hear our prayers. Strengthen us in your truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.